The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, well, for today, we're continuing on with our review of the various Reformed confessions, and I asked you to look at, for today, again, the First Helvetic Confession, even though it's, as far as I can tell, we don't have an English translation available, and I've heard no one say their project is to translate that into English for the class, so that's a good sign that it may not be available until I can get someone to do it or I do it. Okay, and then we wanted to look at the Catechism of Geneva. That's Calvin's Catechism, and we were going to be thinking about the at least to some extent, perhaps, the Augsburg Confession as part of the backdrop of all that. Now, before we move on, I just want to make sure, since we really haven't formally discussed anything in that article that I passed out in the first class, are there any questions or comments that someone wanted to raise? You don't have to, but if there's anything that you're concerned about, the only thing we really mentioned was the quia quatenus issue that came up from that, the different perspective. And if there's no formal concern on that, why don't we just jump right into then the First Helvetic Confession. We just highlight very quickly again the flow of the ideas, remembering that this work is produced in 1536. This is the year that Calvin is producing his first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, so that we can get a little sense of the timing on that. And I think, if I remember correctly, let me double check here, that Calvin's Catechism may have, it was published in 1545 with its preface, but it did have an antecedent variety prior to that, so I don't know how early Calvin started his catechism, but right in this era, we see the beginnings of the first formal Swiss confession, and then a few years thereafter, the first formal catechism to explain the theology of the Reformed churches in Switzerland, one German and one French in character. Now, the main flow of the First Helvetic Confession is, again, scripturally focused. I'm just going to comment very quickly on several of the headings and a few thoughts. It's important to remember that Bullinger was one of the co-authors of this, and the German translation, which is actually more than a translation, it's kind of like a paraphrase. It's a running exposition. It's about a third longer in each case, so a sentence or two more is added. And that was produced by a fellow by the name of Leo Giudai. And both of them had authority in Switzerland, the German and the Latin. But the first topic is of Holy Scripture. And it talks about the canonical scriptures are the Word of God, taught by the Holy Spirit and by the prophets and apostles. So, and it goes on to say it's all most perfect and the most ancient philosophy, and all piety and all the reasons of life are only perfectly contained in it. So, you know, very high view of Scripture. The Bible is the authority out of which all other thinking must flow. Then it talks about, in the second paragraph, of the interpretation of Scripture. And it seems to imply here that it's its own best interpreter. The Bible is a self-interpreting book. We can't interpret the Bible by other sources, but it's self-interpreting. And in that interpretation, it's to use the rule of faith and love. Okay, it's interesting. It's not just the rule of faith, but the rule of faith and love. And that's a fascinating concept, because one of the great debates about justification is, are we justified by faith, or are we justified by love, or are we justified by faith working in love? And so we get the rule of faith, it's the rule of faith and love, so that it's implying, if you will, the duality of the covenant, not just justification, receptiveness, but also the obedience of the love of the Christian. And that's a fascinating point. Thirdly, it'll talk about the antiquity of the fathers, or of the ancient fathers, and basically suggesting that their interpretation is valuable but not final. Okay. And similarly, the traditions of men, they're to be recognized as worthy of being received, but not as authoritative in any final way. The scope of Scripture, or the focus of it, in the fifth paragraph, it says the state of the holy of the canonical Scriptures in their entirety is the goodwill of God, and this goodwill is declared by Christ, His Son, and only faith is what allows us to receive this will of God. And so, in other words, it's Christ is the focus of the goodwill. God's saving will in Christ is the heart of the Bible. So the Christological focus. Well, then he goes on with several classic Christian doctrines, such as the Trinity, who man is in his creation, his fall, original sin, developing something of the idea of what remains of free will and what was free will when man was created, and etc. So we can see the beginnings of something of the format of systematic theology taking place. It starts with Scripture. It talks about then who is God. It talks then about original sin. It talks about God's saving will and man's free will, etc. Let's see if there's anything else particularly worthy of emphasizing.
Which one discusses free will?
That would be Article 9.
What is the subject of Article 7? I was copying down all these Latin titles out of Shaft, and Article 7...
Man and his vires seems to have the idea of strength, or his character being in creation and how that character has been lost. So it's kind of the creation of man and his primal integrity and how that's been damaged. Okay. And that's so you can see how then original sin flows from that. Man created in his strength, and then original sin, and how has then free will been impacted by that. The counsel, the eternal counsel of God concerning the repair of men, or the salvation of men, that God has a plan to redeem man, is chapter 10. And that chapter 11 tells us of Christ and his natures, you know, historic Christology and his work. Chapter 12 talks about the scope of, I wasn't going to go chapter by chapter, but it sounds like you'd like me to, so I'll work through them with you here. The 12th chapter is the scope of evangelical doctrine. It says something like this, and thus in all evangelical doctrine, the first thing that we must emphasize is the mercy of Christ and his merit. And that, in other words, that the scope of evangelical doctrine is not our keeping of the law, but it's of Christ's merit. Okay, the focus is Christ's saving work. Chapter 13 is the Christian and his office. The true divine benefits are through the sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, by mere faith, God is the one who gives us his merit. So there's both, if you will, that idea that the Christian in his office has simultaneously a holiness that he is concerned with, but he also has that he recognizes it's only by faith that he has a true merit before God. So there is a call to holiness and sanctification, but that's not his merit before God. It's what he receives through faith. So that sanctification is given a very important place, but it's derivative of justification, righteousness. Now, just so you would think about it, 1534 is the year that Bullinger produces of his One and Eternal Testament or Covenant of God. That's the first monograph on the doctrine of the covenant written in church history. And Bullinger, who is a co-author of this, focuses very clearly on the two parts of the covenant. So that's captured nicely here. This is consistent with Bullinger's covenantal theology, although he doesn't mention the covenant directly. Okay. It says that true faith is how we have a hope in the goodwill of God and how we obtain it. So faith is the means, if you will, of having this goodwill of God in salvation. It alone, or it simply, brings justification and allows us to have saving grace before by which we are judged of God. So in other words, there's this idea that faith alone allows us to be right before Him. Chapter 15, he's going to begin to talk about the church. 16, the ministers of God. And interestingly, chapter 17, the power of the church. Classic issue of the medieval era, obviously, is ecclesiology, the priesthood, and what is the legitimate power of the church. And so that's a fundamental question that's being addressed here, that the church does have a very important place in the world. And the minister of the word is central, and the church does have power. But all of this must be carefully described in light of Scripture. Chapter 18 speaks of the election of the ministers. And so the idea here is that how does a man come to office? And he makes it clear that that it's God's electing or choosing that must be first, and that nevertheless the church's election and the laying on of hands of the presbyters, the presbyterorum, so you hear the idea of presbyters clearly addressed, although he does have in brackets sacerdotes. So you remember, sacerdotes is one who offers sacrifice, the sacrificers. Or is it the elders? Well, it's both at this point. They're not ready to give up really the word of a priest. Isn't that what we're saying? 1536, the Reformed faith is still willing to talk about a presbyter as a sacerdotes, one who gives the sacred offerings to God. Now, not that they're seeing them anymore as a sacrifice of the Mass, but they're not necessarily rejecting the word. Okay, so, but it does mention by the proper imposition of hands. So that there is the laying on of hands, it seems to me, implied in this. Laying on of hands of the presbytery. Christ, chapter 19, Christ is the true head of the church and pastor. Remember, the word pastor means shepherd. And so it was interesting in that day, and I guess still to this day, the shepherd's crook, which was what a shepherd really used to grab his sheep and pull them in, was a symbolic mark of the bishop. He would carry what was called the crozier, and that you've actually heard of Crozier Chester Hospital. That's really the name for a bishop's hook and staff. That was the last name of someone, but that's what it means. It was the mark of a bishop. The true shepherd, the one who is the true king, is Christ. He alone is the head of the church. There are, of course, pastors and teachers in the church. But the other titles beyond these of the Roman Church, we are not sure about, or we don't know anything of them. Okay, we have no knowledge of those. Now, chapter 20, he's going to go on to talk about the offices of the minister. What are his functions? He is involved in preaching the repentance and forgiveness of sin by Christ. He is to be praying unceasingly for the people. He is to be involved with vigilance in the defense and study of the Scriptures. And it seems to me that we have the idea that joy of the Spirit is supposed to be what he's at work and opposing the artifices and clever schemes of Satan. And so you see, that's the work of the minister. What is his role? That's it'll be a fascinating paragraph to pursue in some depth. 21, of what is the power and effectiveness of the sacraments? Okay, what do the sacraments actually accomplish? What are their efficacy? So then in chapter 22, he'll deal with baptism and the Eucharist, identifying that there are basically only two sacraments. Now, I have to be honest, in chapter 24, I need to double-check what the Latin is saying here, but as I read it through this morning, again, I didn't have a lexicon handy. I shouldn't have trusted myself so much here. I think what it's getting at are the many other rituals of the church, the worship functions of the... What are the limits of acceptable worship? It's trying to talk about the various abuses and things that should or should not be in the church. Chapter 25, this particular section is called De Mediis, and let me remind myself, okay, this word of the word of the middle things, it's kind of like the adiaphora. Okay, so it's the things that are kind of in the middle, not commanded by God, not prohibited by God, but seem to be things that you could argue either way, could be good or bad, depending on what's going on. So the idea of the adiaphora, which will become a hugely important issue in the German interim, once the Schmalkaldic Wars have been fought and the Germans have been thrust back under Catholic rule, but they're trying to live as much as they can as Lutherans. And then you get into the struggle of the adiaphora, which is a huge issue. But it is important to note that a Reformed confession recognizes that there are things that are called in the middle things, that we're not, so that adiaphora is not totally a Lutheran concept, that we find it at least developed, not exactly by that technical word adiaphora, but of the middle things. Chapter 26 is called of heresies and schismatics. And it's self-evident, those who are involved in dividing the church or in different ways confusing them. And we would find mention here specifically by which evil the Catabaptists today are involved, are working. And who are the Catabaptists? Well, it's another name for the Anabaptists. The word katabaptizo was a Greek word that means to drown. Anabaptizo is a word that means to baptize again. And of course, you remember, this is a huge debate. The struggles with the Anabaptists had already gone on in Zurich in 1525, so this is 11 years after that debate. And what's fascinating at that time is that Zwingli had won the battle against them, and they were required as Anabaptists by the magistrate's order to bring their children for baptism. They were to cease and desist from believers' baptism. Pre-baptism had been illegal for many centuries, going back to the Donatist controversy. Remember that whole issue was, do you rebaptize or not? And they said, no, you don't rebaptize. Augustine had argued that baptism belongs to Christ, that it has an efficacy and an honor that belongs to the Lord, and so therefore it doesn't need to be repeated. Go ahead. That's right. And it comes up under the Justinian Code later that it was a capital crime within the empire. So what Zwingli is doing now is he's arguing that it has been and continues to be a capital crime. And so it was very ironic and very painful to realize that the punishment for disobedience was ultimately drowning. So the ones who were immersing were called the drowners, and if they didn't stop spiritually drowning people, they would be physically drowned. Now, that's humorous, but you put yourself back in those days. This was, theology had huge implications. What you believed could cost you your life. Yes?
You get the sense of things. I was reminded of some very ugly emotions that I'd rather not get into when I was watching this thing at Ohio State the other day with these people that were catcalling these representatives of the administration. And I felt like I was in a time warp. I was going back 30-some-odd years ago when my dad was an Air Force colonel in Vietnam and all these Vietnam protests were going on, and there was something ironic about the fact that here we were a generation or two later, and President Clinton is suddenly on the receiving end of some of this stuff. And as I was thinking about some of my emotions, none of which were very pretty, and I confess that to the Lord, hopefully, but as I'm watching this whole thing, I get a sense of that whenever I'm reading something that pertains to this period with the Anabaptists, that somehow rebaptism in European society at that time would have been perceived in the same light that maybe certain people in American society would have perceived burning a draft card during World War II or something, that it was an act of subversion against the state of such a magnitude that when you start talking about the death penalty, I can't really conceive of how baptism that would have been perceived societally as an act on the order of some serious espionage or sedition against the state.
Well, the reason that it was such a huge issue is because it was creating a church within a church. It was there was the idea that we need to purify the church, and we may well be breaking away from Rome to do it. But we have a whole seamless body called the church in this communion, in this state, in this commonwealth. And the Anabaptists were saying, we're dividing even the community. We're going to have a church that is the real church and everything else is the false church within a common area. And that was unthinkable because it was really like, let's put it this way, the Nation of Islam today says we're going to separate from the United States someday and be a country in a country. Well, how does that make you feel? So you're going to go into Philadelphia one day and half the city says, we've seceded. Okay, how did the United States, when it was the United States, feel when the South said, we separate? You can't do that. We're a country. Yes, we can. We can do this. We have a different flag, a different communion, a different loyalty. So in the era where church and state were so closely bound together, another baptism was basically a rejection of the authority of the magistrate and of the church, and it's creating a whole new commonwealth. So it had huge political implications that did flow, I think, out of the Zwingli's covenantal views. He was looking at the Old Testament of the idea how church and state in the Old Testament really were together in a common whole. The king and the priests were side by side in Israel. And he saw the prophets as those who called them both to repentance, and he saw the reformers kind of like prophets. In one of his sermons dating from like 1522, he says, we're kind of like the prophets calling the king and the church back to unity in the gospel of Christ. The Anabaptists looked and said, we reject all of you. We're starting our own right under your noses. Well, that was enough to start a civil war. The truth of that is found here in Philadelphia when Benjamin Franklin was concerned about how many Quakers were in Philadelphia. And when the threats to the city came, he realized that he couldn't count on the defense of the city from his Quaker friends. And so he had to figure out another way to organize defensiveness postures for Philadelphia because there were so many people who said, we won't fight for pacifists. So if you had a huge movement of pacifism, it would leave you absolutely vulnerable to the enemy. Now, maybe that doesn't matter if you're willing to go in the catacombs, but it really does matter if you're intending to have some kind of a city or a free state, which you say we have the right to exercise our political rights. So there, that's a logical implication, and actually it became very evident in history right here in our area. Now, how strong it was there, I don't know, but the implication was clearly there.
Definitely in parts of Germany, that's where all your Mennonite and Amish all were.
Yeah, they were out in the middle of the country by and large and were not so much urban dwellers. So in that point, but if it took hold in the city, the Anabaptist movement, then and they would begin losing their forces. But it was an issue, okay? All right, well, at any rate, that's a weighty issue, and so you need to realize that in the early Reformed view, there were no Reformed Baptists. You know, if you see yourself as a Reformed Baptist, you know, you're a heretic, you're a schismatic, you're tearing the church in pieces, and you're under the condemnation of the law. Okay, well, then, interestingly, following this issue of heresies and schismatics comes the magistrate. And the magistrate is the one that has the clout to do something about the heretics and those who would tear the church. And I guess it says here, the primary duty of the magistrate is to defend and protect religion from the abuse of blasphemy or slander so that religion is kept pure and able to exist, because it could easily be crushed. And of course, the implications of this were not only the Roman Catholic possibility of coming in and destroying Protestantism, but Islam had come in and overrun Christian countries in the past. So there's a concern that the magistrate recognize its proper function, and that is to protect the right of religion. And it's had many other duties are involved here. It does mention in the second paragraph here the republic. You know, this is a Swiss era, so republican government is recognized as a proper area. And then it lastly concludes with paragraph 28 of holy marriage. The right to marry is a proper gift of God when it's done justly.
Is that saying specifically for pastors to marry?
Let's see if I can double check here.
Or if there's any mention about that.
It says the same thing. All men, in other words, it recognizes, as I'm reading this, the right of all men to marry. So it doesn't specify the clergy specifically, but it says it's all men. Yeah, and the second paragraph says monastic celibacy, and which they speak of spiritually, and impure chastity, and all this kind of life is the superstition of men and is an abomination, and we reject it, finding it repugnant to the church and the republic. So the monastic orders are something that need to go. Well, what we see there then as we look at the first Helvetic Confession is, again, really a development more fully of the, in a more precise way of the articles that Zwingli had developed. But they are not, as far as I can tell, as thorough as, let's say, the 10 Theses of Beren in looking at the abuse, is that we're actually beginning to see a truer confessional structure where it's starting to lay out a more system of doctrine, which will become even more fully clear when we get to the second Helvetic Confession, which I'm going to ask you to read for next time. The two things I'd like you to work on are the Consensus Tigurinus, which is the agreement between the French and the German-speaking Swiss on the Lord's Supper. That's between Calvin and Bullinger. And then the second Helvetic Confession, which is produced by Bullinger. And that is available at the end of Schaff. The second Helvetic Confession is at the end here. And the where you'll find the Consensus Tigurinus, that is what's at the end of A.A. Hodge's Outlines of Theology. That's one place you'll find it. You'll also find it in that volume of Calvin's Tracts and Treatises. That's two places where you'll find it translated into English, in A.A. Hodge, and then also in the other. So as someone happens to find that Consensus Tigurinus, it's only about 10 or 15 pages. Would you copy and put it in the reserve shelf, and then whoever gets it, make sure there's a copy there so others who come to look for it, if you're going to check it out, it won't take long to copy it. And you can say that's for the class so that you won't have to pay for it. Okay?
So it's in Hodge's Outline of Theology, and it's, what is the title of the Calvin?
There's a 7-volume set called Tracts and Treatises of Calvin. The last three or four are letters, and the first three are selected tracts and treatises that he wrote. And I think it's in one of those first three volumes that you'll find this, the agreement of the Swiss and the French on the Lord's Supper. I don't remember its exact English name, but it's called the Consensus Tigurinus, Consent of the Swiss on the Lord's Supper. Okay? And the second Helvetic Confession is found at the end of volume 3 here in Schaff.
It is at the back.
It's at the back. It's an 831. And that is on reserve in the library. And as I've said, it is well worth having in your library. If you don't have Schaff, you ought to copy it and keep a copy available, because it's a treasure. It's really a great teaching tool. Okay. I think we'll talk about this more next time, but it's the most widely received, I think, of the Reformed confessions to this day. More churches have adopted it as a secondary or tertiary standard than any other Reformed confession. So it's
second Helvetic.
Yeah, it was very widely received. And now it's not actually used all that much, but in terms of its recognition as a broad, great statement of Reformed theology, it's clearly that.
One of the things that was fascinating to me, coming out of a Lutheran background, that reading Schaff, he was talking about Calvin's Geneva Catechism, and he was basically saying that it ended up being superseded, in a sense, in terms of normative authority by the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Catechism.
Right.
That was fascinating to me, because with the reverence that I sense Calvin is held in a Reformed tradition, nonetheless, there doesn't seem to be as much of the mentality that I grew up with in the Lutheran Church, where, for example, Luther's small catechism, in practicality, it had the status of inspired scripture. I don't think anyone would have said that,
yeah.
but in reality, it did.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a sense in which, I'm sensing a different, when it comes to confessions, a different understanding of subscription here. I can't quite get my hands on it, but it's there. There's a difference in thinking, and I don't know how to...
Which I think Luther has been. In the Lutheran tradition, there are those who say, we really think God inspired Luther to write some of the things he did. Almost. And there are those who hinted at it. Calvin even calls Luther at one point, you know, an apostle of the Lord. He almost gives him, because of his unique status as the first mover. But if someone of that great magnitude could be disagreed with, as the Reformed tradition did, and obviously they did. They said, not everything Luther writes is biblical. We're concerned about some of his teaching. Well, then how much more someone in the Reformed tradition, if they could disagree with the apostle who got the whole thing going, so to speak, well, then those within that tradition that started another, there's freedom to disagree with that leader. So there already, if you will, is that sense. And that's why there's so many Reformed confessions. I don't know the exact count, but maybe 45 confessions were produced, if I remember the numbers right. I could be wrong. Many little towns and communities produced their own confession, said, this is what we follow here. It would have been like, but it still would have been different. And so there are different nuances of ideas that held in different communities. And so confessing had much more of the idea of each conscience coming before the Scripture in a region and establishing what they thought to be their faith. Whereas I think Lutheranism has much more of a uniformity in mind because of that dominating presence of Luther. That was really more critical. So the very fact that you have so many different regional confessions sprouting up at the same time in different areas reflects that different spirit. And it comes about, can I say this gently? Psychologically, I think Luther became kind of a demi-pope in Lutheranism. Couldn't call him the pope, because the pope is Antichrist. But a demi-pope, a lesser pope. And the Reformed system, it's clearly the Scriptures are the pope, the Father who speaks. It's the Word of Christ. And so, and you've noted this already, the biblical issue, how often it's at the helm of the Reformed confessions. I think that creates within Reformed theology a sense, well, there are many interpreters of the Scripture, but the Scriptures alone are authority. And so with that in place, you can set aside one confession for another if you think it's closer to the biblical authority.
You'll see this even in some of, I don't know if you're familiar with this Christian News publication. It's almost the underground publication of the far right of the Lutheran Church.
Is that what you've been putting in my box?
Right, some of it.
I've seen that. I have seen it.
Some of it's responsible, and yeah. Some of it makes you cringe. And I did not put into your box any of the copies of that which deal, for example, with the issue of Jewish people.
Huh.
You'll read things in there, frankly, that are reprehensible, pertaining to this whole issue of the state of Israel and the Jewish people. And you get the sense when you read this sort of thing where the editor is a nice guy, and yet he's got this mentality where if Luther said it, it's almost like some of the most poisonous things that Luther ever said on the subject of Jewish people have almost a subconsciously normative character in certain elements in German Lutheranism. So even though it's not in the Book of Concord, even there you see a mentality which says, well, if Luther condemned this, here we are almost in the 21st century, and you'll read these articles that even attempt to mitigate the circumstances of the Holocaust in some regard, and you come away with this queasy feeling that there's something almost demonic at that point about the mentality that's being manifested there.
Well, it's an interesting thing. Let's put it in the context of Christian history. We do know that the letters of Christ to the churches in Asia Minor include the fact that there are those who claim to be Jews who are not. They become a synagogue of Satan. And Satan is going to cast you into prison, some of you, and he's going to test you for 10 days. But be faithful unto death. In other words, there was that ancient sense of the hostility of Judaism against the church. And that was the letter to Smyrna. Now, the bishop of the church in Smyrna was Polycarp. And if you've ever read the story of Polycarp and his martyrdom, the account will go on and say it was the pagans who were rejoicing as well as the Jews of Smyrna to see Polycarp being captured. And they were helping to cheer on his death. So there's this ancient antipathy of Judaism versus Christianity. Now, that is part of the persecution. And then you read in the scriptures, you know, Christ suffering at the hands of the Jews. And John having this language, well, and the Jews, they are identified. Now, we have to look at all that and say, okay, there is something that is within the Jewish community, truly anti-Christ, a hatred toward Christ, an anger toward Christ. Is that not true? Okay, that in one sense is a biblical and yet painful reality. When you talk with a Jew who's really upset with Christianity, they'll be very bitter about Christian things. Like Christians have only caused us problems. And they've hated
people that aren't even secular Jews.
That's right.
Jews who are not.
That's right. Okay. Now, having said that, all very painful but yet real. Does it justify what Luther proposed? I don't think it does by any means. To say, well, we should, I think he says at some of his points, burn down their synagogues, get rid of their, drive them out of the land.
His treatise on the Jews and their lies is, yeah, you know, the title of it.
It's a pain. And so you could really say that what the Nazis did, they were just simply following Luther's program. This is what he said to do. Let's get rid of them. Well, that antipathy, obviously, which is biblical and real and historic and cannot be denied, was translated into a spirit in the medieval era where the Jews were a very small minority, and that hatred just grew, and so that there were periodically opportunities to clean the house. When the plague came along and the Jews didn't get it because their hygienic standards were better than the rest of barbaric Europe, well, they said, well, this is Satan's protection. We've got to get rid of these satanic Jews. And when their money lending was able to go forward because they could lend money in different ways than the church could, and because of the theology of usury, when they got too wealthy, when you needed to take care of financing and exploration to the New World, well, let's deprive the Jews of their money and drive them out of the land with the Islamic peoples, the Moors in Spain, and we can finance the trip to the New World with their money. That's all tragic. It's all contrary to Christian ethics and standards and everything. Okay, so we have a problem on our hands. On the one hand, we have to admit, Judaism at its core repudiates Christ, and the scriptures themselves, from Christ himself, said this Jewish synagogue is a synagogue of Satan. It is now on Satan's side. That's biblically true and painful as can be. And it's true that the Jews persecuted Christians, but you know what? If we followed our master, we should have turned the other cheek. We shouldn't be out there trying to destroy Israel or getting rid of Jews. We should love them in the gospel. We should stand for what we believe to be true. And I'll be very honest today, if I could. I know I'm being tape recorded, so please forgive me, whoever hears this. I'm not anti-Semitic. I have real interest and love for Israel. I've been there. I hope to go back again this year. And I'm grateful for its nation's existence, and I'm in favor of it. And I'm grateful for the freedoms that the Jews experience in America. But, you know, the Jews are consistent with their worldview, and that means as with the amassing, as they often have through history, with their unique, perhaps Solomonic wisdom and education, they begin to control the great fortunes of almost any country they enter. That's a fact. I'm not making that up. It's true. If you go to Forbes magazine, probably 50% of America's greatest fortunes are in Jewish hands, and they're only less than 2% of America. What does that say? God has endowed them with incredible cerebral capacity and insight for business. It's phenomenal. And what do? Well, they control the media with a spirit that wants to be un-Christian. Now, I'm not necessarily anti-Christian, although sometimes it may be that. Hollywood is largely a kingdom of Jews. And that's been written by Jews about Jews, that it's their kingdom in America. And they impact America with views. So none of this is anti-Jewish. I'm grateful that they have that freedom. So this is the problem that we have, I think, as Christians, that we have to say on the one hand, there is an ancient antipathy that still exists in Judaism toward Christianity, because we claim to have the Messiah of Israel, who the Jews who are non-Christians reject as a spurious falsehood and a tragic disaster. And the Westminster Confession, we've got to tie it in with the confession. Okay, what does it say? Well, the churches themselves sometimes have descended into synagogues of Satan. So I think the balance and the way we don't go overboard on this is to say that that deep language is something that tragically the church itself has fallen into. That it's not just Israel, but anybody that has known the truths of God's covenant can violate that covenant and become satanic in character. How do you speak the truth in love in this case? Well, I think Luther is all wrong with his program. There's no right to disenfranchise, steal, burn down, destroy. The law of God forbids that. On the other hand, we should not say, as I think we're often taught to do, the Jews are right no matter what. That's a real mistake.
As you see in many of the dispensational.
That's right, in the dispensational circles. It's not. There is a great deal of persecution of Christian Jews in Israel that I'm upset about too, at the hands of Jews, because they want it to be a Jewish state. And so it's a problematic issue on all sides. Maybe I can conclude this. I'm actually quoting a sociologist a political scientist that I know fairly well, who's researched some of these things very extensively. But he says, you know, in America, the Jewish community is very active in wanting to protect civil liberties, with good reason. They know what happens when civil liberties disappear. It puts minorities very much at risk of all kinds. And so imagine that a law would come out in America, propose something like this, that we're going to ask every American to be a card-carrying, identified American, which will state, one, that they're a citizen of this country, two, it will identify their religion, three, it will identify their work. What do you think would happen if that was a mandated law in America? Why, we'd have people up in arms. The ACLU, the Jewish communities, and probably some Christian communities, too, would be really upset about that. Okay, why? Well, you're violating my privacy. But, you know, that's exactly what everyone's required to do in Israel.
The identity card.
You have to have an identity card. You have to declare your religion. You can't. You got to pull it out on demand and say, "Who am I?" But you see, it is. And so, what we're putting our finger on now in the second part is, I'm not denying the ancient antipathy. It's there. Christians have to overcome it by loving those who hate Christ, not by using the sword. Although we've tried it and it's failed. But in any culture that seeks to establish a religious body, there's always going to be persecution that's going to be somehow inconsistent with the Christian faith, and it's a problematic. Religious pluralism is probably the only real solution to the fallen world that we're in. And so I guess I'm an American Presbyterian and not a Scottish Presbyterian. I'm glad we don't have an established church. I'm glad we don't. I don't think we could make it work as Christians. The only kind of Christian church and state relationship that will work is when everyone freely identifies and says, "This is what I want." How do you give the minorities rights to have property and rights to freedom of speech and other things? It's a difficult, tough thing. And I don't know there's any solution better than what we have, and it's not perfect, because we're at the tyranny of the most powerful force in a pluralistic society. We can try to silence others, which is where we're at today. And the free speech of Christians is curtailed constantly in political arenas today, because a very powerful minority has used our situation. So again, I'm going to go on record saying, none of what I have said is anti-Semitic. It is not. I'm glad that the Jews have freedom. I'm glad that the Jehovah's Witnesses have freedom. Nevertheless, I think we have to put it back into the biblical context, that there really is a recognition that spiritually, a Judaism that has rejected Christ, biblically speaking, is called by our Lord a synagogue of Satan. That's problematic. Tough language. But you read your Bible. It's there in Revelation 2. But Luther misused it. But he was consistent with the medieval spirit. And I think we all have to hang our heads in shame at that point and grieve over it, because it's tragic. I am grateful to say that none of the Reformed nations followed Luther's program at that point. They didn't drive the Jews out. They allowed them to stay. And we don't find Calvin saying any of these sorts of things, for which I'm grateful too. Still didn't make it right.
I hate to say this, but I'm of German extraction, so maybe I'm safe in saying it, but I sense, as I observe people around here, and with just what little reading I've done, that maybe we're also talking about some cultural and sociological issues related to German culture as opposed to the French or the Swiss culture, and that's beyond my expertise, but I sense that that may play a role.
I think you're probably right that there really is the French culture being more Latin in character as opposed to the Germanic culture, which has another spirit too. That's a powerful thing. I'm sure that there's a lot in that. And again, I wouldn't be able to identify it fully. But the Germanic is a conquering spirit. There's no question. As you look at history, the German spirit, it's rather fascinating. It was Hitler versus Eisenhower in World War II. Two Germanic leaders going head to head, fighting the Great World War. I don't think that's an accident by any means, that there's that warrior spirit that's down inside. Okay, well, all that I said is you've got me on a hot button there that we have to talk about. And what I guess I'm trying to say, what was that whole diatribe about? One is not to yield at all toward anti-Semiticism, but not also yielding to the kind of spirit that says that we don't have any right to critique the Jewish spirit in its dislike for Christ or its desire to remove Christian things from culture, which is real. And in that sense, it is a spiritual battle. But we have to fight the spiritual battle with spiritual weapons. That's the issue. Okay. Which is the way Luther started. You know, maybe we ought to put this on record. Luther thought initially that the problem with the Jews' unbelief is that they'd never had the privilege to hear the gospel. The gospel had been rediscovered. Now, if we love them and taught them the gospel, they'll finally come to faith. Well, lo and behold, the Jews were just as obstinate to justification by faith alone as they were to the sacramentalism of Rome. And Luther finally got tired of it. And he heard about some of these anti-Christian writings allegedly from Jewish sources, and that really ticked him off. And he said, I've had it. Okay, I've given them their chance, and now judgment day.
And Luther was never one to be half-hearted there.
That's right. That's right. The Germanic spirit, the never in doubt, although sometimes wrong. All right. That's maybe a good point to take a break. Why don't we break for a little bit, and then we'll come back and talk about the Genevan Catechism.
Well, this guy is the editor of this paper, and asked me a couple of years ago, he said, I want to research the amount of Jewish funding for the ACLU and Planned Parenthood and the gay rights groups, the People for the American Way, and he was trying to get Ty Norman Lear, some of these Hollywood people into this, and he wanted me to be the one to write this article, and then Pastor Otten said that he would be interested in trying to see, for example, San Antonio, we've got a guy, you probably know who he is, John Hagee of Cornerstone Church. It's a charismatic, independent charismatic church, and it has a gigantic ministry. It's on cable channels all over the country.
I've heard of it, but I don't know much about it.
And Pastor Hagee is quite big he had Menachem Begin in his church. He had the regional head of the Anti-Defamation League, and he would take Genesis 12 verse 3 and interpret that in such a way that anyone who criticized anything that Israel did was violating Genesis 12 3. And Pastor Otten said to me, I wonder if we could somehow research if there's any Jewish money going into what this guy is doing. And he said, really be fascinating to look at some of these other well-known dispensational people in their ministries to see if there are financial and political links that maybe our readers would find fat. And he was trying to talk to me about doing this, and I said, you've got to be kidding me. I said, there may be validity to doing this. But I said, if somebody out of a German Lutheran background does this, this is just going to be...
Yeah. It would take a lot of careful, hard work to do, and you need to be able to remove all the potential automatic criticisms that come against it. But you know, it's a hard thing to write, but the evidence is there that money speaks very loudly. And a common experience in the higher educational world is to have funding going to organizations in such a way that eventually there's a dependence upon that funding. And then there's the ability to say, you know, you got to watch this. This has to change. And if that funding suddenly dries up, there's disaster looming because they've become no longer autonomous in their self-support. And that's one of the issues that many Christians have already, who say, you know, government funding for religious schools is a nice thing, but, you know, that could create what we already know. It's the camel's nose and the tent. Pretty soon the state's going to control the school. The whole reason it started was to have the freedom to teach your conscience. Many higher educational institutions are now within that situation where they're dependent upon funding that comes from sources that may be not automatically friendly with their perspective, but now they're so dependent that they're kind of required to compromise, water down, not push certain things because the donors have said, we don't like this. So that's the kind of stuff that's done behind the scene, but it does exist. Now, at this point, I know nothing about the dispensational schools. I wouldn't have a clue. But I do think what I'm saying here is it's very explosive stuff, but I think it's that it has been well-researched enough to say, yes, that is the fact. And I say none of it is anti-Semitic. I can say it in a totally non-Jewish setting. There are also people that use the same tactic from various theological views. If you go to Fuller Seminary, for example, one of the things that Lindzel, who is you mentioned last week, had just passed away not so long ago. Harold Lindzel, in his book, The Battle for the Bible, I think made clear that Fuller Seminary's stance on inerrancy changed. One of its major donors said, my money's here, but we've got to move away from this inerrancy position. And they did. That money speaks. So it's not just let's don't put any ethnic group in it. Let's say it's similarly, when you have something you believe in, you can fund it and move it, and as it grows, it becomes more liable to the vicissitudes of funding. And that's where sometimes things can change.